Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ this morning to Romans 6, verse 4. It is customary for us to pause a few moments for silent prayer so that you might use the time for your own confession of sin, if necessary, and to make whatever mental attitude adjustments are required for concentration upon our study this morning. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful to You for allowing us this privilege to gather here, to take in Your Word, to process it within our souls, and thus increase our inventory of ideas by which we may therefore serve You in the invisible war. Motivate us for concentration, for interest, for perception, so that we might apply these things in our daily lives, and therefore magnify Your Word and glorify our Lord. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. I have some announcements that I want to make first session before we begin. I want to give you information about Andrew Jacobsmeyer, who has been seriously ill in the Children's Hospital of St. Louis. And he has been undergoing a series of tests. And it has been determined that he has had some kind of very aggravating kind of virus. That's the best diagnosis so far, and he seems to be getting better as treatment has proceeded, but your prayers for Andrew are solicited by Nikki and Ryan. My good friend Kirby Buchanan is now in an extended living facility in the Chicago area, and he has been diagnosed with MRSA disease, which is a very virulent virus that attacks people today and for which they have no definite cure. There are a number of antibiotics that have treated it, but the usual antibiotics have not been effective, and it's extremely transmittable, and therefore those who attend to him have to wear masks and so on, and he is isolated to his room. So your prayers for Kirby Buchanan are solicited. Also, our dear friend Elaine Poole is recovering from her heart surgery, and the rehabilitation is taking a good long while for her. She is making progress, and I received this email from Ray over the weekend. He writes that Elaine and I are grateful for your continued concern. She is still very weak, but with help can walk very short distances with the help of a walker. She hopes to become strong enough to return soon. Thanks again for all your thoughts and prayers. Regards, Ray. So your prayers for Elaine Poole are solicited, as well as all others who appear on our member and non-member prayer lists. In our study, we have been moving through a certain passage in Romans, and we're at Romans chapter 6, verse 4. We've worked through an exegetical translation of that verse, and it reads this way: Therefore we have been buried with Him by being identified with Christ in His physical death, in order that just as Christ was raised up from deaths, that's plural, and therefore speaks of both His spiritual and physical deaths. Remember that His spiritual death had to do with His substitutionary sacrifice for our sins. His physical death set the stage for the resurrection body. And we know from 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, that we have already promised to us a resurrection body, and it will be just as His. And therefore, His resurrection becomes the prototype for ours. He was raised up from deaths through the glory of the Father, so also we might, with interest in His Word, walk in a completely different and thus astonishingly new way of life of the soul. We did some work on this newness of life last Sunday, and we noted a few points along the way. I will not repeat them, But along the way, we did note that the new way of life has to do with the ability of the individual to use the imputed assets at the moment of salvation to grow in grace by a study of the Word. We have also noted in recent studies that the only people who can truly understand the Scriptures are those who are believers in Jesus Christ. Otherwise, for the unbeliever or the reversionistic believer, it is the Bible as literature. You can take that at university. This is not the effort, therefore, the responsibility of the local church. The local church administers to believers only. Those who come in as unbelievers hopefully will hear something that will give them a moment of objectivity to consider the gospel of salvation. But otherwise, there's nothing that can go on in a local church that can have any meaning for the unbeliever. They do not have the power of the Holy Spirit to interpret or understand. They do not have a human spirit through which the Word of God is processed. And as a result, they can become very frustrated in a local church that teaches the Word of God. Therefore, when we have these assets available to us and make use of them, we grow in grace and we acquire the thinking of God, which enables us with that inventory to serve Him, which is the reason we're left here on this earth post-salvation. He could take us home at the moment of salvation. Yes, that's true. But the issue is that we're in an invisible war and He needs soldiers to do battle. And in doing that battle, it is all thought. It's on an invisible battlefield. It's all mental. It has to do with the ability to process incoming data. Are you being deluded by those things that people say that from the human standpoint sound quite nice, but on the spiritual level, it's coded in a great deal of lie and misdirection. I heard some speeches this morning as I was trying to get dressed for church. And one of the things that I noticed about all of that is there seemed to be a lot of angst among those who were giving the speeches. They talked a lot about love and compassion, but there was vitriol in the sound of their deliveries. Also, I noticed one man who seemed to be quite calm, much calmer than the others, talk about the concept of nonviolence. There's no question that's what the Bible teaches. We are aliens here. We don't get involved in the machinations of the devil's world. Jesus Christ controls history on our behalf. And we do not have to pick up arms except to defend the home and the hearth and the country. But when it comes to the situations that seem to constantly emerge in life and in a nation, these things can only be resolved through a process and procedure that is legal. And when you want to change things, we do have freedom of assembly. That's how you are here today. And so you have that freedom to come here and to listen to what I have to say. And you can accept it or reject it, and that's your free will. When it comes to problems that emerge in a society, though, and we see that there is error of thought that is detrimental to most, we have avenues by which we can seek restitution. And that is through the ability to express our grievances to the government. And they can either take it or leave it. And we're left to obey the law once done. We're never to pick up arms except in defense. We don't become violent. Nonviolence, therefore, is the mental approach that the believer must have to the machinations of the devil's world. It is not unusual for the dark side to adopt certain principles that sound good to the Christian ear. But I can tell you that Mahatma Gandhi is the man who perfected the concept of nonviolence. And the way that that is practiced on the evil side of the ledger is to use freedom of assembly and the concept of nonviolence to violate the law, and to do so in such a way that the establishment must come back in an effort to restore order. And in doing so, they ultimately get around to using force. And if you're practiced in the concept of nonviolence, you ultimately will be in some way assaulted by those in authority. And then you have the opportunity to maximize that issue and then move forward with some kind of legal restitution along the way. And these speeches this morning were fomenting that type of revolution. Do not be deluded by the communist tactic of nonviolence. These people observed Gandhi and they made good use of it. And of course, the things that emerged in Russia in the early part of the 20th century are emblematic of that. Why am I telling you this? I'm telling you this because you can't get emotionally involved in the events of our day. You are to use the Word of God to analyze circumstances, and you're to use the Word of God to deal with it. If they in any way come after us, true nonviolence should be our practice. And you get the guidance on that from Jesus Christ. He was hauled before six trials on the night before he was betrayed on that great Passover. And he never really even tried to defend himself. Are you the Messiah? You say, I am. Using the phrase, I am, is not a good idea in front of a Jewish Sanhedrin. They rebelled against that. And the very idea of him using that phrase. And then he was before Pontius Pilate on one occasion. And he had nothing to say to him. That's nonviolence. You know, he had every right to chew him out. On a human level, of course. But he didn't. He just sat there and listened to him rail. And finally, Pilate said to him, do you not understand that I have the power to set you free or the power to put you to death? And the Lord said, you would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, all who are in positions of power are written off on by God Himself. They're there for a purpose and a reason. Let them do their thing. Jesus Christ controls history, and he's setting them up for a fall. And if we get in their way, then he will allow us to get what we richly deserve. This is a concept of newness of life. Newness of life orients to the concept that you are a soldier in the Lord's army, that Jesus Christ is CNC, and you do what he says and stay out of his way. And in the end, truth wins. And we probably won't get there today because we have too many pages to get through. But next Sunday, we will look at the word truth, which is aletheia. I think aletheia itself is a beautiful word out of the Greek. And it is the word that is translated into the New Testament Bibles as truth. There's a lot of difference between what is true and what is truth. There are a lot of things that are true that are not truth. Aletheia speaks of the absolute perfection of the thought process of God. That's what truth is. There's a lot of things that are true that are not truth. And we'll examine that next Sunday. We did note last Sunday that when a believer is under assault from various distractions common to cosmos diabolicus, these things allow them to control his life. That's not a good idea. His conscience is vulnerable at that point to the pitfalls that are associated with the cosmic system of arrogance. Probably the worst sin that a person can become involved in is arrogance. Arrogance is blind to personal error, personal misguidance, personal misunderstanding, the influence of emotion, and sins that lead toward anger and bitterness. And so we examined the cosmic system of arrogance last Sunday. We won't go through them, but I'd like to remind you of the ones that we did note. We did note all, but those that were pertinent to that moment of our study. Attitude arrogance, we noted from Proverbs 23:7, as a man thinks in his soul, so is he. How is it that you think? Is your thought process something that displays externally an attitude? What I saw this morning was rich in attitude. Negative volition, which is preoccupation with self, as above the teachings of the Word of God. A person who's negative to the Word is therefore hypersensitive. And we noted Galatians 5:17 for that. Authority arrogance. Authority arrogance is something that pops up at weddings. I did some nuptials last evening. And I have, you might call, as far as the world is concerned, an unorthodox marriage ceremony. And when I get around to the wife submitting to the husband, eyeballs roll back in the head. And people begin to shift in their seats. Mostly the women. The issue of submission to duly appointed authority in this country is replete throughout the society. Nobody likes to be told what to do by anybody, anytime. I have been told that I am enough, and whatever I think today is what I ought to be able to do, and nobody should put a stop to it. Especially a man. And so people do what they want to do. And great, that's fine because that's free will. Have at it. You know, that's the way things are. That's the way things are in the invisible war. If a marriage is to succeed, let me tell you how that actually works. A woman must find a man who has integrity, and that she can trust, and that he will protect her until she up and dies. And she believes in him, she trusts him, she knows that he has her best interest at heart, and he would do nothing during the entire course of their marriage that would knowingly for him be detrimental to her. Now what's wrong with a guy like that? You say, well, there are not many men like that today. That's not my problem, and it's not God's problem. Your job is to find that person. And if you can't find him, then forget about getting married. Learn how to knit. So the woman's job is not to get hot and bothered by some stud muffin. There are plenty of those out there. But let me tell you something about the stud muffins. Yesterday, I don't know how Lauren and Matt did this, but Lauren, I've never seen 10 women as drop-dead gorgeous in my life. Where did they come from? I've done 100 weddings in my time, and there's been sort of a mishmash of lady folk that would get up on the rostrum, but none that looked like they were the top 10 in Miss World, which is what that looked like yesterday. And then all the guys that came down, they were all stud muffins. Now, I'm not casting aspersions on those people. I know none of them. So I'm not talking about them. But here's what the ladies need to understand. Because a guy is a stud muffin doesn't mean that he's got any functional neurons, that he has any integrity, that he's not self-centered and arrogant. You got to drill into the soul and find out what kind of man he is and see if that's the person you want to be your mate until you die. So find out who this guy is. And by the way, he will turn 40 at some point. One of the problems I have learned with professional athletes is that they must be in top physical condition. And at about age 40, they have to retire because things quit working as efficiently as they do for 23-year-olds. You know, knees and shoulders and what have you. And so when they remove themselves from the competitive arena, they begin to drink beer and that kind of thing. Eat wrong. But by the time they're 43, they're nothing but a pile of blubber. And therefore, the trophy wife they've been hanging around on their arm for the last 15 years takes a look at that and said, "I don't think so." Then they call Lou Basso. Get a divorce, and they go get them another stud muffin. And then they're left looking like, you know, a mud fence. And then they try to get married again, and nobody will have them. And then all of the innards start imploding because of all the steroids. And so they're dead at 55 from a brain stroke. So you need to watch out for the stud muffins. Get somebody whose soul is absolutely locked in to the Word of God and the requirements that are placed upon him as a leader of a household, and will take care of you for the rest of your life. Now, I don't want to bring the women into this, but I must. You men, because these women that you see parade around look like they have just won Miss World, find out what's in the soul. They may be as dumb as a lizard. And I know about lizards. They are not a smart animal. 7 functional neurons max. They lie around. They hope to find something hot to lie on and eat. And there's one other thing we won't get into because it's Sunday. But that's all they do. So she may have like a lizard mentality, but look gorgeous until, say, 40. What happens when there are no pecs for the guys? What happens when there are wrinkles around the eyes? What happens when the hormones are not functional? Gain a little weight. 40. Some odd. So why am I railing on this? Negative volition and authority arrogance. Marriage can't survive unless both parties understand the part they play in the plan of God. And the wife must submit ultimately to the final decisions of the husband. And that the women don't want to do that today. And all it's saying is this: look, guys, God has put the onus on you. Now, you can take your authority and you can transfer it to your wife and let her make all of the decisions. But all the bad decisions she made, scot-free. It all comes back to you. You're the one that has the answer. Self-righteous arrogance, we know. Oh, by the way, Psalm 12, verses 2 through 4 deals with authority arrogance. There are many passages. Self-righteous arrogance, the attitude of those who assume themselves spiritually superior, often a legalistic, judge others. You want to see what happens to you when you judge other people without evidence? You can be discerning and understand from doctrine that a person is out of line. You discern that, you keep that to yourself unless it's your children. But Matthew 7 verses 1 and 2 is the Lord telling you what happens to a person who judges others, and you can be as right as rain about it. But once you verbalize it, you have taken the discipline off that person for whatever it is you allege they've done, and you've put it on yourself. But you're self-righteous about it. You're more righteous than the other person. Therefore, you commission yourself with the authority to criticize. Sexual arrogance. A lot of that today. Sexual arrogance is preoccupation with self, by the way. Sex may be conducted in the environs of marriage. All other sex is outside the plan of God. So I say that most of the sex going on in the country today is bringing great pain and misery upon the people who get involved. The progressives are very excited now that teenagers are using condoms more than they have in the past. Excellent. 2 Samuel 11 verses 1 through 5 shows the sexual arrogance of King David. If you don't think he got in trouble, one decision on one day destroyed his life for 10 years, and then there was 10 more years of getting over it. 20 years, one decision, one day. So have at it if you think you can stand up to that. David did, but David was David. Criminal arrogance. A lot of that going on today. This is also associated with authority arrogance. What is yours is mine, and what is mine. Whatever you have is mine until I get ready to come get it. Proverbs 24, verses 1 and 2. Psychopathic arrogance. This is where people live in a fantasy world, can't relate to other people. inability to do this results in insecurity and so on. Romans 1, verses 21 and 22. Unhappiness. A lot of people are unhappy. By the way, I'm very happy today regarding the externals. But there's a possibility the first Saturday in November I'm going to be morose. Possibility. And it's a possibility that, what is this, Sunday? That tomorrow night I might be very morose. But you see, that's not true happiness. That's my point. I can rock and roll with these externals, as you do. But when you get to the point of a sophisticated life, nothing external or even internal from the sinful nature can cause you to be unhappy. Do not get in your mind that happiness has to do with going around grinning all the time. You can have a scowl on your face and be happy. Well, yes, you can. Well, happiness is not grinning and laughing. It's not that. It is a mental attitude that orients and adjusts to everything in life, and you're good with it. And you do not allow it to distract you from your ongoing mission, which is to serve God. A lot of things that can occur to you where you are looking like you've been hit by a bus. You take Ryan and Nikki. They've got their little boy down there in Children's Hospital. They're trying to figure out what's wrong with him. I was talking to Nikki yesterday at that shindig, and she was happy. She was very confident that all would work out well and the Lord would take care of it. She told me she's trying to get copacetic. So that's a good thing. And when you have the knowledge that happiness has nothing to do with grinning and laughing and externals, then you come around to where you realize happiness is the tranquility of soul that occurs in a person's life when they're oriented to the plan of God and that He's taking care of us, and you're not to misinterpret the incremental incidences of life as something that should be frowned upon. There's a reason for it. It's in the decree. You learn to deal with it with the Word of God. Here's a good one. Iconoclastic arrogance. This is subjective preoccupation with another person to whom perfection is assigned. When that occurs, when sometimes in life you find a person that you revere for some reason and build them up into some kind of idol, and then they make a mistake, they sin, they say something God-awful, they do something that is absolutely mind-bending, and you say, that person has betrayed me because I say that they were perfect, and now this person has not been perfect, and I am going to destroy the idol. And you will attack that person. You will tear them down. You will vilify them. And what is this motivated by? The fact that you had built them up and they betrayed you. And all of this goes on to the pure ignorance of the person that is idolized. They have no idea that they've been made in someone's mind a person of perfection, and that they, because they've sinned, because they're not Jesus, that has caused all of this vitriol. That's iconoclastic arrogance. 1 Corinthians 1, 11 through 15. Rational and irrational arrogance. You can be rational about things and be arrogant. And you can be irrational about things and be arrogant. Formerly, Romans 16, 17 and 18. And the latter, Philippians 3, 18 and 19. Now, whether a believer advances to the level of spiritual maturity or is restrained by his environment and cosmic thought, his conscience contains the norms and standards that support one or the other. So our emphasis now continues to be on the conscience. And what we've just noted are things that can emerge within a person's conscience. The conscience is where norms and standards are found. And the norms and standards can be flawed. And therefore, righteous norms and standards guide a person to correct decision-making, and on the other hand, when they are evil and distorted, bad decisions. So that's the conscience. The conscience contains whatever you've decided are the norms and standards under which you function. And you can vacillate from one to the other. So this is the challenge for your concentration on the Word of God, if you know any. So whether a believer advances to the level of spiritual maturity or is restrained by his involvement in cosmic thought, his conscience contains the norms and standards that support one or the other. Now, client nation America is under assault internally by believers who unwittingly reside in the cosmic systems of arrogance and hatred. I saw arrogance and hatred in the facial expressions and the tone of voice in those speeches that were given this morning. I understand frustration. These people apparently are frustrated in some manner or fashion, and legitimately so, quite possibly. I understand that because I am frustrated on a human side looking at the assaults that are constantly being imposed upon the Christian population of this country. Just because you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you become a free mark for people to throw darts. And that's fine because the Bible prophesies that. But nevertheless, it is frustrating. That's why you have to get copacetic. It is part of the invisible war. Jesus Christ will eventually bring this to a head. Truth always wins. And you know the issue about truth, which if I move on this morning, we might get to next Sunday. The thing about truth is, what is truth? Christ was asked that question, what is truth? Pilate didn't know. But truth is what is a part of the essence of God. That's called veracity. If God is God, then He is absolute truth. He's never involved in error. His thinking is pure. It is not in any way flawed. If any of that should be true, then He could not be God, for God must be perfect. Therefore, if God is truth, then the things He communicates to us in the writings of Scripture have to be truth. And we can depend on it, and it will not in any way deviate from the righteous standard. It's not going to be updated in time because it's the 21st century and we must think differently now and do things in another way. Truth is immutable. Truth is infallible. Truth is something that cannot change and may always be dependent upon as a source of correct thought, decision, and action. But as time changes in the mind of In the mind of the progressive, truth is a malleable thing. And truth, therefore, is manipulative. Whatever truth they dream up that is advantageous to their current objective, then that becomes the truth for the moment. And when it becomes ineffective for them, then something else becomes true. Now, when you propagandize an entire country in 40 years of progressive education, truth from Scripture becomes obsolete, and the truth that is malleable becomes the concept of the day. And too many people in Christianity and from pulpits and those who sit in pews come to church with that idea of truth. Truth is changeable. And we will get into what truth is maybe next Sunday. So it is true that the progressives have executed a bloodless coup d'etat. The problem is that believers have become so arrogant that the doctrines of demons have gained ascendancy. Secondly, the Republic is under assault externally by heathen who wittingly carry out the orders of those who represent the dark side, which is religion in general, and Islam in particular. We're now able to recognize after a decade that the evil of multiculturalism and the constitutional right of the free exercise of religion are being utilized to dismantle the legal system of this country. Now, you would think that those two quite opposite concepts could not work in concert, but they are. Multiculturalism has now been united with the free exercise clause of the First Amendment to attack the legal system of this country. The war on terror, which I believe is a misnomer, it was at first and should be now considered the war on Islam. Nevertheless, the war on terror is presently in a transition away from violent acts of murder and mayhem over to legal maneuverings to incorporate Sharia law into the West. Now, two articles highlight this process. The first documents that Islam has justified its attacks on the United States as far back as the 1640s, illustrated by the piracy and enslavement of Christians engaged in by the Barbary states of North Africa. Here's a map of that period of history. You will see Morocco here, Algiers, Tunis, and Tripoli. Those are the Barbary states along the Barbary coast in North Africa. And so these four countries of that period of time dominated by Islam, and therefore they were functioning as pirates. Now the Barbary states have that name. It originated from the Berbers, the chief and oldest known inhabitants of the region, and was for centuries associated with the coastal pirates who preyed upon Mediterranean shipping. The Barbary states, and I'm reading now from a military history magazine. The Barbary states, nominally subject to the Ottoman Empire, were essentially free to do as they wished, so long as they paid their annual tributes to the rulers in Istanbul. The states lived on piracy. For centuries, they had been preying on European shipping in the Mediterranean and outside the Strait of Gibraltar in the eastern Atlantic, and they had seized the ships of American colonists as early as the 1640s. In 1662, England had been the first to make a deal with the pirates, believing it would prove cheaper in the long run to make annual payments to the Barbary rulers than to wage war against them. Most other European powers followed suit. What resulted was an inherently corrupt system, little more than bribery legalized by treaty, but cold economic calculation, namely the costs of marine insurance, the actual loss of ships, crews, and goods, and the pirates' demands for ransom in exchange for white Christian captives, tipped the balance in favor of simply paying them off. The system was subject to continual slippage as the Barbary rulers thought of treaties not as inviolable contracts between states, but as pawns in a game. If they thought they could get a better deal, they swept them from the board. Their sense of honor did not extend to Christians. Thomas Jefferson, minister plenipotentiary to the French court, sent to negotiate trade agreements with France and other European powers, discovered this during a March 1785 meeting in London with John Adams, who was then representing the United States at the court of St. James, and Tripoli's ambassador at large, who had recently declared war on the United States. Preparing to negotiate the usual treaty to set the rate of the annual tribute, the two Americans asked the ambassador about, quote, the grounds of their pretensions to make war upon nations who had done them no injury. The ambassador answered that it was, quote, written in their Quran that all nations which had not acknowledged the Prophet Muhammad were sinners, whom it was the right and the duty of the faithful to plunder and to enslave, end quote. That was 1785. Piracy is presently restricted to the east coast of Africa, and terrorist attacks are being de-emphasized in favor of political transformation. the enduring tragedy of the Arab attack on the United States of September 2001 is the absence of any meaningful effort to retaliate. Instead of serious strategy, both diplomatic and military, to convince the Arab states that attacking our country is unacceptable and will not be tolerated, we have instead mollycoddled the attackers both politically and religiously. All diplomatic relations with Arab states should have been ended by the recall of ambassadors. All Arabs in country on visa or passport should have been deported. And all Muslim imams should have been pressured to collectively condemn the act and counsel their congregations to not only refrain from participating in such actions, but to openly oppose them. And failure to do so would have clearly revealed American Islam as a fifth column. The silence of the imams for over a decade is stark proof that Muslims in America are either in agreement with the acts of the terrorists, or they are afraid of retribution from their religious leaders if they should speak out against them. It's one or the other. On our part, we have allowed multiculturalism to influence policy so that we have gone out of our way to appease the entire Arab world rather than chastise it. To further complicate the problem, we have waged two wars, each resulting in stalemates, demonstrated by the implementation of intractable and even dangerous rules of engagement by incompetent civilian authorities and high-ranking military officers, putting therefore our men in grave danger unnecessarily. And we have had testimonies from this pulpit on that fact by those who've been in the war and have been shot at by Islam. Separation of church and state, the holy grail of progressive efforts to restrict any biblical influence on the Commonwealth, has been ignored in favor of appeasing Islam. Now, suffering either from the Stockholm Syndrome or blinded by ideology, jurisprudence has allowed Sharia doctrine to be incorporated into our common law, thus legitimizing its tyrannical doctrines and setting precedents for future cases seeking recognition of Sharia laws. Now, I want to give evidence of this. Our country has laws that were established from Western European history and jurisprudence. Blackstone's commentaries were highly consulted by our founders. Blackstone commentaries even quote scripture on occasion. And our founders referenced what they thought were the bright ideas of the leaders of the past. And the first civilization, the first group of people they consulted were the Jews. They went to Jerusalem and noted their documents. They noted the Old Testament and so many of the establishment concepts that are found in Scripture and brought them into the discussion. They consulted the New Testament and brought that into the discussion. They then went to the normal societies, not religious, but normal societies that are involved in religion, but nevertheless had great thinkers. They went to Athens and other areas of Greece, the great writers there, the classical writers of ancient Greece, noted what they had to say. There was a lot of discussion by these men about how to run a city-state, how politics ought to work, what's the relationship between governmental authority and those of the people, what is truth. So they noted the good writers, what they thought were the permanent things that we've told you about and that we've studied from Russell Kirk. Then they went to Rome, SPQR. How did the Romans think about this? What did they do that was a good idea and worked over an entire millennium? And what was a bad idea and therefore was ultimately done away with? And then they went to London, the mother country, and then noted what London had done that was good and that worked and was permanent things and what was not, and brought all of that data in for discussion. And in the end, they drew up what was called the Declaration of Independence, but ultimately the Constitution of the United States. And that Constitution referenced Western European history, Western European jurisprudence, Western European thought that originated in their discussions with the writings of the Word of God. And we have remained free for 235 years until this hour based on that document. Now listen to this. This is an article by Mark Stein, and it illustrates the problem. Suppose, for the sake of argument, he writes, you share the goal of Osama bin Laden and his surviving lieutenants. In other words, you desire to see the world dominated by a new caliphate. Is it really that helpful to have the livelier lads flying planes into skyscrapers? As we saw a decade ago, even the most somnolent superpower will feel obligated to respond. And your great warrior sheik will find himself scuttling over the mountains to hole up in a succession of cramped, melodious safe houses with too many child brides, unable to place a phone call or do anything except issue periodic cassette monologues of warmed over Michael Moore talking points. And one day, eventually, however long it takes, you're watching infidel porn on your grainy 14-inch TV, and the door gets kicked in and SEAL Team 6 are ready for your close-up before you've had a chance to dunk your beard and knock off Grecian formula. That sort of counter-jihad America does well. On every other front, it does incredibly badly. So after a decade in Afghanistan, the strategists at the Pentagon are still hoping to win, quote, the hearts and minds of the warlords, the pederasts, the heroin dealers, by using the fraudulent touchy-feely memoir, Three Cups of Tea. And if you are like I am, I had no idea what Three Cups of Tea, but you notice in italic. Footnote, Three Cups of Tea, a book by Greg Mortensen and David O. Rellin, published by Penguin in 2006. It remained on the New York Times nonfiction bestsellers list for 4 years. Mortensen was co-founder of the Central Asia Institute that oversees the building of schools for girls in Pakistan and Afghanistan. It's Pakistan and Afghanistan. Why is it Pakistan and not Afghanistan? I don't know why that is, but I'll go on. His book is the result of discovering a remote Pakistani village where he was befriended by its citizens after becoming lost in a mountain climbing expedition. He was trying to get to 20,000 feet and couldn't do it, I guess. The book's title is taken from a Bali or Kashmiri proverb, and here's the bromide. The first time you share tea with a Balti, you are a stranger. The second time you take tea, you're an honored guest. The third time you share a cup of tea, you become family. Well, you should feel good about that. You know what this old boy did? He tried to climb this mountain in the Tibet region, and on coming down, he got lost, and so he meandered for a while. And before he knows it, he arrives in this Balti village. And there are these people very remotely located. And the little girls were not being trained anything. It was just the guys that were being trained to keep the women stupid. Okay. So he decided that his human good effort would be to bring schools in there that would teach these young girls some information, like teach them subjects and so on. So that was his human good effort. And while there, he learned this sort of a cultural thing that they have, that this tea drinking exercise, that if you can have tea with a Balti on the third occasion, then you're family. And so what Stein is saying is that our military strategy with the people in Iraq and Afghanistan is to win over their hearts and minds so we can have three cups of tea. That's our military strategy, he says. And it sounds very logical to me. The designation of the war on terror was the first equivocation and one that hobbled its strategists. For in the absence of terror, where's the war? Over the course of the decade, the more alert the security state was to shoe bombers, panty bombers, implant bombers, and suppository bombers, the more indulgent it grew of any Islamic initiative to stop short-sighted of self-detonation. What, after all, is al-Qaeda's end game? They want the West to live under Islamic law. Hey, take a number and get in line. So does Imam Rolf, the Ground Zero mosque guy who was in Scotland the other day at a festival of spirituality and peace. When people start talking about spirituality and peace, and we'll bring peace, they're nothing but fomenting warfare. But I go on. If I'm not careful, I'm going to lose my copacetic status reading this article. Imam Rolf, the Ground Zero guy, was in Scotland at the Festival of Spirituality and Peace arguing that Sharia should be incorporated into UK and US law. He's such a moderate Muslim that he is subsidized with your tax dollars. The State Department bought thousands of copies of his unreadable book to distribute at U.S. embassy events throughout the Middle East, and they paid for his book tour. Flying Imam Rauf to the United Arab Emirates to talk to other imams apparently comes under state's multi-faith outreach program. But wait a minute, he's an imam. They're imams. Where's the multi-faith? And get this, in Edinburgh, Imam Rauf was at pains to reassure the crowd that his plans for a Sharia-compliant common law would not involve any stoning and whatnot. On the other hand, on page 58 of his book, Islam, a Sacred Law, he says that with Sharia, you can't just pick and choose. It's a set menu or else. So Imam Rauf largely shares al-Qaeda's goal. But why hold that against him? So does the Archbishop of Canterbury, who's argued for the incorporation of Sharia into British law. The French de facto acceptance of polygamy in the Les Baneaux, or the suburbs, and the British Department of Pensions de jure recognition of polygamy for the purposes of widows' benefits. And the American Academy of Pediatrics proposal that its members meet female genital mutilation halfway by offering to perform a ritual nick on Muslim girls. All of these things suggest that as long as you mothball your Semtex belt and don't rush the cockpit, the Western world will concede almost anything in order to demonstrate its multi-culti bona fides. A few months ago, writes Stein, I walked at sunset from downtown Malmö to Rosengård, a city district in Malmö, Sweden. In 2008, a total 86% of the population in the city district was of foreign background. And although frequently incorrectly referred to as a suburb, Rosengård constitutes an integral part of the Malmö city. The gaps, he's walking now, the gaps between Nordic blondes, note that blonde has an E on the end of it, he's talking about men. The gaps between Nordic blondes grew longer, and the gaps between fiercely bearded young men grew shorter, and I finally was in the heart of Islamic Sweden. No blondes in sight. All the women were covered. And you ladies, pay attention to Sharia law here. All the women were covered, including those who had never been so back in their native lands. That's to say they adopted perforce the veil only when they moved to Sweden. Sweden, mind you, land of art house erotica. That means they don't wear much in Sweden. which I can't understand, as cold as that's got to be. Surely they put clothes on in the wintertime, which is about 11 months of the year. No one flew a plane into any buildings in Rosengard. No one had to. Islam's good cop proved cannier than its bad. The losers holed up in the caves want to nuke us. The shrewder Islamic imperialists want to own us. 10 years on, stealth jihad is proving to be a better bet. Well, I've gone long, but I've still got more to say about that. And we'll pick up at 11 o'clock sharp, and we've paused now for tea and crumpets.